Friends, would you would you open your Bibles, please, with me to Mark chapter 9? And while you're turning to Mark 9, just a word of thanks for those who've just been praying for me, and you've heard that I've been a bit sick this past week, and so thank you for your encouragement and your prayers. Continue to pray that we can get through this time. Mark 9. The Power and the Glory, Part 2. Let's pick it up in Mark 9, verse 1. And I want to read for us down to verse 13. Mark 9, verse 1. And he said to them, "I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud, "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Let's pray together. Father, we know that when your word is read, we hear your voice. We know that when your word is faithfully and truly taught, we understand that you are revealing yourself to us. Father, that's what we've come for this morning. We've come to meet with you, to hear your voice, to see you. And so I pray, help me to be faithful as I teach. Help us, Lord, not to be distracted as we hear what you have to say. Come and show us this glorious Christ in this passage, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, perhaps it is embarrassing to admit it. And indeed, we should find ourselves shaking our heads as we confess it. But friends, we are so easily scammed into running after lesser glories. When you get the SMS promising you that you've won a car and you need to contact Mrs. Naidu with your bank details, you know straight up it's a scam. Imagine the shame involved in having to tell your friends and family that you've been scammed into giving away your bank details. Well, friends, we should be ashamed of ourselves. We should hide our faces in embarrassment because we are so easily scammed into running after lesser glories, shadow glories. Our good friend Paul Tripp tells us that we are in a glory war. Glory war. Paul Tripp, you could argue that every worship service is little more than a glory war. The great question of the gathering is, will the hearts of this group of people be captured by the one true glory or by the shadow glories of the created world? As a pastor, I want to do everything I can do to be used of God to capture the hearts of those gathered by the rescuing glory of God's grace, by the insight-giving glory of God's wisdom, by the hope-giving glory of His love, by the empowering glory of His presence, by the rest-giving glory of His sovereignty, and by the saving glory of His Son. But I know this is a battle. I'm speaking to people whose hearts, notice, are fickle and easily distracted. I'm talking to people who are seduced by other glories. We, friends, are so easily scammed into running after lesser glories. Why is that a problem? Two reasons, friends. Number one, you have been created with desires that can only be satisfied with the one true glory. And all of the other glories are shadow glories. They will never ultimately satisfy. It's like drinking salt water. It only leaves you more empty and more thirsty. First problem. Second problem with running after lesser glories is that it cripples your growth as a Christian. You see, because friends, from the time you become a Christian, from the moment you turn from your sin, look to the cross, put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you from yourself, from the moment you are converted, you're on a path to become more and more like Jesus. And Scripture tells us that one of the ways that we become more and more like Jesus is by gazing at His glory. Listen to how Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 3. He says that we, who with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. He says that we behold the glory and we are being transformed into His likeness. Notice the link. And so, friends, we become what we behold. And so it cripples our growth as Christians if we settle for lesser glories. Listen to our friend John Piper. The way to become more and more like the Lord is to fix your gaze on His glory and hold Him in view. We hum the music we listen to. We speak with the accent of our vicinity. We pick up the courtesies of our parents. And we naturally tend to imitate the people we admire most. If teenagers tend to fix their hair like the stars they admire, so Christians will tend to fix their character like the God they admire. In this spiritual transaction, seeing is not only believing. Seeing is becoming. So it is with God. If we fix our attention on Him and hold His glory in our view, we will be changed from one degree of glory to another into His likeness. And so, friends, the stakes this morning are extremely high. The stakes are high. You see, the problem facing many of us, many of you this morning, is that you're caught up in your shadow glories. Some of you teenagers can't think beyond the glory of Facebook and Twitter. Some of you wives can't think beyond the glory of the perfect museum-like house that you've dreamed about all your life and trying to get it like that. Some of you single ladies are chasing after the glory of being in a relationship with a certain young man, and you're sure that this young man is going to bring you all of the happiness, and so you've turned this young man into your own savior. Some of you men have been feeding your soul almost every day on the dark and distorted glories of pornography. And you've become experts at pretending that everything is fine. And most of you in this moment are more excited about your new home or your new car or the new TV series that's come out or the new outfit or the new restaurant or the new Formula One season. And you're more excited about all of those things than you are about the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, the war rages. And I wish I could tell you that I've never been scammed into running after lesser glories. I wish I could tell you that I've never been burned. But friends, I have been wounded in this battle. And so before me sits wounded soldiers. The glory war has many casualties. And so, friends, to the text we go. This text in front of us, friends, I think helps us to see two things. I want to show you what those two things are. It shows us, number one, glory presented. And then it shows us, secondly, death predicted. Let's look at that first one. The first one is glory presented. As you read through those first nine verses of Mark chapter 9, you're supposed to have something in the back of your mind, a bell ringing. The bell ringing is supposed to come, would you believe, from Exodus chapter 24. And because you've all studied Exodus 24, you all know that. I mean, straight away, even as I read it, you thought, oh, yeah, I know Exodus 24, I know this. So let me bore you with the details, even though you know this. Exodus 24, Moses is called up on the mountain by God. God says to Moses, Moses, get the 70 elders together and then bring three men in particular. I want you to get Aaron, I want you to get Nadab, and I want you to get Abihu. So bring your inner circle. Bring your three close boys. Bring them up with you. And so Moses and the others climb the mountain. Now notice how the account plays out. Exodus 24, 9 to 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven of clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Now it's tricky when you read that. Don't read too much into that. When it says that they saw the God of Israel and that they beheld God, what they really saw, friends, was a pavement under his feet. I say this, friends, because God is spirit and you can't see God, and God doesn't really have feet. And so they see God in the sense of he is present with them, but what they really see is a sparkling stone of a pavement. And so they beheld God, this revelation of the glory of God in a pavement underneath his feet. Now the rest of the story continues. They climb the mountain and notice what happens. Pick it up in verse 15 to verse 18, Exodus 24. Moses went up the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of all the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Notice a few things, friends. A cloud appears on the mountain. Notice that the glory of the Lord is in the cloud or on the mountain. Notice that it covered them for 6 days. Notice that a voice A voice comes from the cloud. He called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now, what did the glory of the Lord look like in this particular passage? It says that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire. The NIV says a consuming fire. There's so much light, so much brightness, that it has the potential to burn you up like a consuming fire. And so Moses would spend the next 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain speaking with God. Now, the question is, what do they talk about for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, if you read the rest of Exodus, Exodus 25, all the way through to Exodus 31, you see they talk about mainly two things. They talk firstly about building a tent, the tabernacle. The second thing they talk about is, how can God dwell with his people? Or how can sins be atoned for? Those are the two things they talk about. Now you read the rest of the story. Eventually Moses comes down the mountain, and after spending so much time in the presence of the Lord, something happens to Moses. And you know this. Exodus 34, he's coming back down the mountain. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, and as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. His face lit up. Now that, friends, is all supposed to be in the back of your mind as you read Mark chapter 9. Mark's account in Mark 9 has many similarities. This inner circle of three men, Moses, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Jesus, Peter, James, and John. 6 days on the mountain. Mark starts off, after 6 days, they go up a high mountain, the cloud comes on the mountain, a voice speaks from the cloud, Those are the similarities, but except in Mark's version, there are a few big differences. In Mark's version, these men don't see the glory of God in a pavement. They see the glory of God in the shining face of Jesus Christ. They saw God. When Moses comes down, his face is shining, but Moses' face is shining, get this, a reflected glory. The face of Jesus Christ isn't reflecting anything. That's the glory. That's the sun. Moses is the moon. Jesus Christ is the sun. It's the legit glory shining from his face. Now, as you read through Mark 9, you see Moses and Elijah rock up on the mountain and they start to speak with Jesus. What are they talking about? Mark doesn't tell us. He just tells us that they were talking. But listen to what Luke says. This is Luke 9. This is the same account of the transfiguration told by Luke. He says, "Behold, two men were talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke," here it comes, "of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." Interesting. They spoke about his departure. They spoke about his death. The word there in the original language is the word exodus. They spoke about his exodus, his death, which was about to happen in Jerusalem. They spoke about his death. Moses speaks to God about a temple or about a tent, and how can sins be atoned for? Moses and Elijah speak to Jesus about your death. How can sins be atoned for? How can God live with his people? They're talking about the same thing, friends. They spoke about his death. Now, friends, as you read Mark 9, you've got to have all of that in the back of your mind. You've got to step back from this passage and say, wow. Now, the last time we were in Mark 9, we looked specifically at verse 1 down to verse 8. We left last time, if you can remember, way back when, we saw the glory of Christ on display. And we said to ourselves, Lord, help me. Help me not to get caught up in shades of gray. Help me not to get caught up in lesser glories. Help me rather to be consumed with the only true glory that there is, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But you see, friends, here's the danger facing us. It's the same danger that Peter faces. Notice what Peter says. Peter in verse 5, he says, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." And he said that because he had no idea what else to say. Now, friends, here's the danger facing Peter. Peter wants to try and keep the experience going. Moses spent 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain. Can't we just make this thing last a little bit longer? Let's build a couple of tents. Let's just hang out here. Peter wants to try and keep it. Peter, friends, is caught in a trap of externalism. Externalism. What Peter doesn't understand is that, friends, the location doesn't matter. The mountain isn't serious. What Peter doesn't understand is that the guests don't matter. Moses and Elijah, they're just servants. They don't matter. It's not about the mountain. It's not about the prophets. It's not about the experience. It's all about Jesus Christ. And Peter doesn't get that. Mark writes, and he forces that into your face. Notice verse 8. "Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone except Jesus." Notice that. Everything else is gone except Jesus. Now, what's the point, friends? Friends, the point is that should be our heart's desire. You need to recognize your tendency to run after external things. All of the external things need to force us, point us toward verse 8, to Jesus Christ. Now, this is what I mean. I mean, at Beacon Baptist Church, we don't worship the Bible. We love the Bible because the Bible forces us to see Jesus Christ. At Beacon Baptist, we don't worship Reformed theology. We love Reformed theology because behind Reformed theology is an infinitely glorious and sovereign Jesus Christ. We don't worship our music here at Beacon. We love to sing because our singing helps us to engage and worship Jesus Christ. We don't worship a friendly atmosphere of Christian fellowship here at Beacon. We love the fact that people are friendly. We love the fact that people are warm and caring and encouraging. But only because, friends, warmth and care and fellowship force us to see the tangible hands and feet of Jesus Christ. Friends, beware of externalism. If you find yourself choosing a church based on friendly people, man, the people are just so friendly there. I just felt so welcomed. Or you choose a church because, man, the band is just so hot, the music is just so good, it's just pumping. Or you choose a church because the people are just so trendy. Or you choose a church because it provides an opportunity for you to dump your kids at Sunday school so you can sit in the service where there's peace and quiet. Friends, if that's you, hear me. You've missed the point. You've missed it. Are you getting Jesus Christ? Because friends, when everything is shut down, when Eskom hits the power off, when all of the pieces get put back in the box at the end of the game, when all the lights are gone and the friendly people at the door have gone and the electric guitar solos are shut down, at the end of all of that, do you have more Jesus Christ? That's the issue. Mark wants you to taste and feel and see the God of awesome glory in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the point. Glory presented. None of the externals even matter. Now, if you're a thinking person, and I hope you are, you've read through this passage and you thought, okay, what in the world does the scene on top of the mountain, Mount Transfiguration, what does that have to do with the discussion that follows in verse 9 down to verse 13? How in the world are these two things related? What does amazing glory have to do with the discussion about the death of the Son of Man, verse 9 and 10, and the fact that Elijah's going to come, verse 11 down to verse 13? What in the world does that have to do with anything? Secondly, death predicted. Let's try and answer that question and then we'll be done. Friends, verse 9 is a very helpful hinge verse linking these two halves of this passage together. They need to be understood together. Verse 9 helps us to do that. Verse 9, Jesus gives specific instructions concerning when these disciples need to start publicizing their experience on top of the mountain. A very specific time is given. Don't say anything until I've been raised from the dead. Jesus brings up the issue of his death. Now, following the transfiguration, you might just say, that's just weird. Why would you even bring that up? And then to make it even more weird, Mark adds verse 10. Verse 10 says, they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Now, what's going on here, friends? Well, I think what's going on here, friends, is that you're seeing into the heart of the disciples, you see that they still aren't buying in to a suffering Messiah campaign. Can you see the complicated, hidden, secret, encrypted, hard-to-understand message in verse 9? I mean, you've got to be a real theologian to see that. Can you see it there? It's really encrypted. It's really hard to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 9. Can you see it there? It's so complicated. No, friends, there's nothing complicated about it. It's simple. It's straight up. Jesus said, don't tell anyone until I've been raised from the dead. Straight up. Now, these men, granted, are not the sharpest tools in the shed. They're not the brightest crayons in the box. These are fishermen. Some of them went to Port Rex. Fine, I understand that. But not even these simple men could misunderstand what he's saying. Tell everyone, once I've been raised from the dead. Simple as that. But friends, they are not willing to go there. They are not willing to accept that. This has been their problem, you remember, since chapter 8. Go back one page and I'll fill in the gaps for you. Go to chapter 8, verse 29. Peter's confession, this is the turning point in the Gospel of Mark, okay? Chapter 8, 29. What about you, Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. What's happening, friends? This is the first time Jesus has spoken about his death, first time he's spoken about his suffering, and Peter's not having it. Now, we understand, if you remember, the two reasons for that. The first reason is, we want a Messiah who's coming in on a big white war horse. We want him riding into town. We want him holding a sword. We want him to take care of the Romans. That's the kind of Messiah we want. We don't want some suffering Messiah on a cross. Rubbish. That's what he's saying. The second reason why Peter doesn't want anything to do with a suffering Messiah is because if Messiah's going to suffer, That's going to be bad for Peter. You see, because if the Messiah comes to town on a white horse and sets up his throne, then who are the boys he's going to be hanging with? Oh, these are my 12 disciples. You boys, you all get mini thrones. Here's my throne. There's your throne. Everyone gets a throne. We're all happy. But if the Messiah is on a path to the cross, and you 12 boys have been with me, then what is going to happen to you? And so that's how the previous chapter, Mark chapter 8, ends off. Jesus lays it out. If you want to be my disciple, you better deny yourself, pick up your cross, and let's go die. Peter and the disciples cannot have a glorious Christ and a cross. Jesus cannot have a glorious Christ without a cross. And so that's the flow of the story. Now, all of that happened, Mark chapter 8, all of that happened 6 days before this conversation. And in 6 days, they have certainly not come to grips with it. They are still very much grappling with this very issue. And so in verse 10, they are scratching their heads. They don't have a category in their minds for a crucified Messiah. Jesus wants them to hold off. Don't tell anyone about the transfiguration until after the crucifixion and the resurrection. The glory on the mountain is an incomplete glory. It's glorious, yes, but it's incomplete. If you want to see the full glorious picture, wait until after the cross. Then you get all the glory. Verse 11, the disciples begin to argue. In verse 11, you see the disciples being like a smart aleck Sunday school kid who knows all the answers, who's read half his Bible, and he's going to show the teacher how wrong the teacher really is. Verse 11, they asked him, excuse me, why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first? Huh? What are they saying? What's the point of the question? They are appealing to this verse in the book of Malachi. Now this, friends, is the last chapter in the Old Testament. And so as you read the Old Testament, you want to have this in the front of your mind as you jump to the New Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is their argument. Jesus, if Elijah came and did his job, and if Elijah did his job properly, then why in the world are you going to end up suffering? That is just ludicrous. That's their argument. Jesus blows the whole idea out of the water. Notice verse 13. But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him. Elijah has already come and gone. Now Matthew fills in a little bit of the gap, I think, that Mark leaves out. Matthew 17, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased, so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. The coming of Elijah was fulfilled when John the Baptist fulfilled his ministry. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. And so the flow of the argument. If Elijah comes, he does things right, Messiah won't suffer. Jesus says, no, 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 you don't get it. Elijah came and they chopped off his head. That's what Jesus is saying. Now you've got to wonder what's happening in the mind of the disciples as Jesus corrects their thinking. The disciples are going to start slowing down and putting the pieces together. Uh-oh. John the Baptist was a faithful prophet, and he got his head chopped off. Jesus Christ is faithful to God in every way, and he's saying it's going to end badly for him. If we are faithful, what's going to happen to us? And so the disciples are doing everything they can to try and avoid the obvious conclusion. Even though verse 10 is so clear and so easy to understand, rising from the dead, and yet they're discussing, what does rising from the dead even mean? Now I want you to think about yourself this morning, friends. I'm going to try and finish here. But these disciples, friends, take something that's so plain, so basic, and so easy to understand, and they turn it into a debate. Now, thankfully, there's no one at this church who does that. Thankfully, no one would ever take something as plain as Jesus' commands and turn those into an issue of debate. No one in here trying to dodge the obvious conclusion behind what Jesus is saying. What does Jesus mean when he says, I need to deny myself? Well, what does Jesus mean when he says, I've got to pick up my cross daily and go and die? Well, surely he can't really mean what I think he means. Because that just doesn't fit with my whole program. I want to be his disciple, but I want to be his disciple on my terms. This is why, friends, of all of the things that God the Father could have said when the cloud appeared on the mountain, of all the things he could have said, he said this, listen to my son. And what has his son been talking about? I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die. Don't tell anyone until I've risen from the dead. Listen to my son. Don't argue. Don't debate. Don't question. Just listen. Just listen and obey. Friends, if Jesus Christ has called us to follow him on the Calvary road of self-denial and sacrifice, then why do our lives seem to be so contrary to that calling? Friends, why do so many people walk away from Jesus when the going gets tough? Why are so few people actually willing to suffer for the cause of Jesus Christ? I'll give you the answer. Here it comes. Because their Jesus is too small. People walk away from a mamby-pamby Jesus. No one will suffer for a mamby-pamby Jesus. You need to see Jesus Christ in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, for who he really is, the God of awesome glory. And until your heart is captivated by that glory, you will never, ever sacrifice. What's the point? And so you see how these two halves of the passage are linked together. You need to see the glory if you are going to go out and live for me. If you are going to suffer for my sake, notice who I am. You're not losing anything. You get me. Go and give it away because you get me, the God of awesome glory. Friends, you need to be captivated by his glory and not the lesser, shadow, miserable glories of the stuff that he has created. And so I would encourage you, friends, run. Run to Jesus Christ. Run to these passages and get your heart captured by his glory. Let's pray together. Father, how slow we are to get it. How dull of heart. how slow to understand, how blind to the obvious we are. And we so recognize ourselves in this passage, and as the disciples somehow try to debate what is so clear. Well, they just won't go there. Father, I see myself there. Forgive me. Forgive me for thinking that I can be your disciple on my own terms. Lord, we pray for our hearts. We pray that you would capture our hearts, that you would draw our hearts to you, that you would show us the God of awesome glory in the face of Jesus Christ, so that we would be a church who go out and live and do all things for his glory. Lord, make us a church like that, I pray. For anyone here, Father God, who is really just struggling, who can't make any progress in their growth as a Christian, God, help them to see the deceitfulness of their sin. Help them to see the deceitfulness of the shadow glories, of the lesser glories. And God, keep them, I pray. Keep them from shades of gray. Show them the light of Jesus Christ. Capture their hearts. As we go from this place, Father, I pray, make us mindful. Mindful of the fact that you are a glorious Christ and that you've called us to join you on the Calvary Road. And so, Beacon Baptist Church, the Lord bless you and keep you, and the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. And all God's people said, Amen. Go and sin no more.